Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8 this morning. I'm Brian Smith, the lead pastor here at Wildwood Church. Whether you're gathering in person or online this morning, welcome. If it's your first time with us this morning, I'd like to invite you to fill out the guest connection card for those of you here that's in your bulletin or in the seat in front of you. If you're online, you can find that. There's a link on Facebook or there's a button on our website. So please fill that out. We would be grateful to have a record of your attendance. Thank you, Pastor Matt, for the sermon last week. I really appreciate you stepping in while I did my Army weekend. I love that I can still remember your main theme. I think it goes something like this. Jesus is King. And I did this last time. Here we go. I lost my place. Here we go. You put the pressure on yourself and then, you know, Jesus is King. He's coming soon. When he does, it will be obvious. Be ready. So Pastor Matt, did I get it? I got it. And I did not consult, even though your notes are right here under my wife's seat, I did not look at those notes. I did that from memory when I was building my notes this week. So in the first line of today's passage, in 18 verse 1, we read, and he told them, which should force us to ask the question, who is them? Who is Jesus speaking to? And so to know who he's speaking to, we have to go back to the last people that he spoke to. Was it the Pharisees or the lepers? No, it was his disciples. The message of last week's passage was to his disciples. It was to people following him. So this message is also a message to his disciples. It's a continuation of the passage that Pastor Matt preached last week. And he's speaking to his disciples about the long wait that they, and now we, have had to endure before he returns in power and establishes his kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth once and for all. The parable we're going to look at today serves as a concluding illustration of what Jesus taught in verse 22 through 37 of chapter 17, where he taught his disciples to be ready for Jesus' sudden return. And so this should cause us to ask the question, what does it look like for us to be ready? What do we do while we wait? So let's read the passage, then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in verse by verse, okay? All right, verse 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the righteous judge says, the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that you preserved your word for these last 2,000 years. We thank you that you sent your Son in the flesh for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to tune our heart's affections and our mind's attention now to your word. And Lord, may we do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's look at verse 1 here. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke tells us the purpose of Jesus' parable, and the point is this. Jesus wants his disciples to persist in prayer even when we don't immediately see the result. In other words, Jesus wants his followers to pray and to keep praying, your kingdom come. Pastor Matt did a great job last week identifying that is the prayer of a disciple. Your kingdom come. That is our longing. That's what we want. It's what we pray for. That should capture the essence of our prayer lives. Your kingdom come. And Jesus knew, as did Luke, that it can be quite disheartening to pray and not receive an answer when or how we think it should. But according to Luke and according to Jesus, we should not lose heart. Because as Jesus is about to illustrate, if a wicked human judge will occasionally do what is right, even if for the wrong reason, how much more can Christians anticipate that our perfect Heavenly Father, who loves His children, expect that He will hear our pleas and answer them when it is right. So Luke says that the effect that Jesus is going for in telling us this parable is that we would always pray. This is similar to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, where Paul says, "Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." What is God's will for you? That you would always pray, that you would continually give Him thanks in every circumstance. It doesn't mean, of course, that you are in a nonstop state of prayer, that you're constantly in your prayer closet, as in, what are you doing right here? You should be in your prayer closet praying. No, but rather it means that you ought to have a continual prayer, a spirit of prayer, that you should be praying all the time, that you should pray a lot. So here's the bottom line. Because the consummation of the Lord's kingdom is not going to happen immediately, it is imperative that His people continually pray so that the faith is passed down from one generation to the next. Listen, prayer is not a consolation prize. It's not what we do when we've exhausted all other means. It's not the next best alternative to, quote, doing something. It's essential. And it's something that Luke says we ought to do. That word implies a moral imperative. We should do that. It carries the weight of a command. But Jesus does not come out and command that we pray. Instead, He tells a story that compels us to pray. It should convict us and comfort us. It should cause us to pray, and pray a lot. Prayer should be like breathing for us. Prayer should be the first thing we do when we're confused or frustrated or irritated. Prayer should just flow naturally out of us. But you know, prayer is not always easy. Otherwise, Jesus would not have had to compel us with the parable. We know that we should pray. We know that we need to pray. We feel the need to pray. But sometimes we try to pray and can't. Or we begin to pray and we stop. And why is this? Well, sometimes it's because we're just too tired. That's something that we can control. But we're too tired to pray because we don't prioritize time with the Lord. So when we wake up in the morning, we're exhausted because we've gone to bed too late and we're not able to stay awake. So we hit the snooze button again and again and again, and there goes our prayer time with the Lord. Or we're fighting the nodding head, right? Or we're dreaming halfway through our prayers. We're having visions and we're thinking, should we write this down? No, it's just a dream because you've fallen asleep while you're praying. We're too tired to pray, but that we can control, right? We can control that. Sometimes though, we don't pray because we're too distracted to pray. We feel a longing within us. We feel something pulling us, a yearning to connect with someone or something outside of ourselves. We know that we have a thirst and we have a hunger in our soul, but we have been trained and conditioned to distract ourselves when we feel this way. We've been conditioned to put a screen in front of our face, and so that's what we do when we feel that yearning. But folks, there are also times when we don't pray because we have lost heart. There are times that we don't pray because we are heartbroken, because we don't have the words to say anymore, because we've come to an end of ourselves, because we have grown weary of praying, because we are low. We asked the Lord to do something over and over again, and He did not answer the way or when or how we wanted Him or needed Him or begged Him to answer. We prayed that a loved one would be healed, and they were not. We prayed that God would provide for our needs financially, and months later, we still don't have a job. Or the job that we have, we hate, or the job that we have doesn't meet the needs of our family. We pray that a friend would come to know Jesus and be saved, and yet they continue to run from the Lord. We pray that the Lord would bring us a godly mate, and we're still single. We pray for a child, and we're still infertile. You know, folks, we can only take so much disappointment before giving up in prayer, right? Jesus knew that. And the parable that he's going to tell us in this passage is meant to demonstrate to us, to compel us to not lose heart in those situations. In the past 2 months, my West Point class of less than 1,000 people has lost 3 members. One to suicide while on Facebook Live, while our classmates were begging him to seek help. As people across the country were trying to coordinate and trying to find him on the streets of Hollywood. One of my classmates was an employee of the Department of State in Ukraine, and she was murdered moments after saying goodbye to her husband to go for a morning run. And this past week, one of my classmates, one of the best football players in West Point's history, 43 years old, died of cancer. Another of my classmates, 7 months ago, lost his 11-year-old son to suicide. You've likely seen his viral video. It's been viewed 100 million times. His name is Brad Hunstable. His son, in anger, threw a gaming console remote at the monitor and broke it for the second time in a week. And rather than going to his parents and facing up, instead he hung himself in his closet. This is heartbreaking. It's heavy. It takes its toll. It's hard to continue to hear stories like these. But I realize that my class is not by itself when it comes to pain this year. Right now, medical workers are watching people barely hang on to life. They're telling us that they are overworked, overstressed. They are at a crisis point. They're on the phone with family members while a loved one is dying in the hospital and knowing that their family members will never see them alive again. And they're being the surrogate comfort giver, a stranger, having to relay a message of love from one family member to another, and over and over and over again it plays out. They are bearing the stress of this pandemic perhaps more than anyone else. And to add insult to injury, they're being met by a society that is acting as if it's nothing. Businesses that barely survived the first quarantine are being forced to once again close their doors. And many of them know that they will watch their life savings and their ambitions slip away with another round of shutdowns. Employees are wondering if they'll be the next one to be laid off. Will they have a job come Christmas? Pastors and elders are forced to decide between equally unpopular decisions about masks and social distancing and canceling events and meeting in person versus moving to online only. They're expected to be political leaders and epidemiologists and medical experts as well as spiritual shepherds. We're nearly 3 weeks post-election and half the country is wondering if it was really a free and fair election or whether it was rigged and stolen. Allegations have been made this week that would, if true, would expose the most corrupt election in U.S. history, rivaling a Russian election. And if it's untrue, it will put a permanent scar on the Trump presidency. You can't just act like these allegations were not made. We're being told that a vaccine is coming and it's 95% effective, but it sounds too good to be true. And in my experience, when big pharma and the government are involved, it usually is. And many Americans are reserving their excitement, waiting for the hammer to drop. What's the catch? What are the side effects? Can we trust it? And oh, by the way, don't have people over to your house for Thanksgiving or Christmas. And by the way, you don't have any more toilet paper. Yeah, we're not alone. My class is not alone in the suffering of 2020. And so you might be thinking, thanks a lot, Pastor. This is supposed to be a Thanksgiving message. It's supposed to be lifting us up, showing us what we have to be thankful for. Well, guess what? Maybe sometimes the Lord pulls away all the things that we put our trust in and hope in to show us that the one thing that can really satisfy us, we still have, and we can be thankful for Him. Maybe we have more to be thankful for this year than ever before. But listen to me. Jesus knows. Jesus sees. And Jesus wants you not to give up on prayer. He's like, hang in there, folks. I feel you. I know it's hard. 2020 has been the worst year on the books. There were some pretty dark years in the 13, 14, 1500s, but modern history, it's pretty bad. Pretty bad. I know life is throwing you some curveballs, I hear Jesus saying. I know life is throwing you curveballs. I know it's unpredictable. I know it's uncertain. Nothing seems certain anymore. Nothing is sure. But one thing is sure, and that is that God hears you, God loves you, and God is not going to forget you. We live in a period called the already and not yet. The time between His first and His second comings. The kingdom has come, and yet we wait for it to be fully and finally consummated. And God is working in the midst of all of this pain. And so one thing that we can say for sure is that He wants 2020 to turn your attention to Him. He wants you to turn your heart to Him. He's stripping away the things that cannot really satisfy, that cannot really save, that cannot deal with your sin, so that you will finally turn to the one who can. So while we wait, which by the way is the concept of our Advent series, which begins next week, and I love how the Lord does this. Only God can time a series like this. We are now in our 87th week. I promise you that 27 months ago, I was not thinking of Advent 2020. And with this passage, I love how the Lord takes us through and works all these things out. But while we wait, Jesus tells us to not lose heart. Jesus told His disciples a story to really show how much we can count on God to hear us and to do what's right. So let's read the story in 2-5. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. All right, so in verse 2, it says, in a certain city. This is a made-up story. And so all the details in the story are as Jesus wants them to be. He made it up. It's a parable to illustrate a point. And Jesus describes the judge as a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. He's a wicked, he's a morally bankrupt man. He doesn't have the two most basic qualities necessary to be a just judge. Jesus told us elsewhere that the whole law hangs on two laws, two commandments, love for God and love for people. And this judge fails at both. He fails to measure up to even the most basic of virtues. And then he sets in contrast to this wicked and powerful man, a widow. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city. Now, what do we know about widows? They were powerless, they were poor, they were oppressed. They were not in a place to insist on getting justice. She was of no influence. Not only was she taken advantage of outside the court, she was taken advantage of by the court. She was totally unable to fend for herself, being among the most vulnerable of society. And one thing she did have, she used for her benefit. What was that? Persistence. She kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. She didn't give up. And this is the point of the parable. A person who had no leverage continued to bring her petition to the judge. Verse 4, for a while he refused. His initial response was silence, even rejection of the widow's requests. But then he reasons in his mind that even though he doesn't fear God and even though he doesn't respect man, he's going to give her justice because she won't give up. He knows that unless he hears her case and answers her pleas, then she will keep coming back. So the judge is living up to the character that Jesus told us about him. He's a jerk and he only listens to the lady because of his own self-interest. She's a nuisance, a pain in the neck. She's getting on his last nerves. So Jesus is really painting this painful picture here. And listen, you might know someone like this. You might have someone in your life right now that you know that unless you deal with this person and give this person what they want, they're just going to keep coming. I think we can all think of people that have gotten on our nerves so badly that we finally just give in and say, whatever you want. But when you look back, you probably realize that that wasn't exactly virtuous and you might regret the decision. And that's clearly what Jesus is wanting us to see with this judge. The unjust judge begrudgingly does the right thing because the woman won't quit. And notice that what the woman seeks is justice, not more stuff. So how we apply this matters. This is specifically about a woman who faces injustice and continues to seek out justice. This is not a selfish wish list. It's not permission for us to just take whatever we want to God and keep pestering him until he gives in. We've missed the point of the parable if that's how we understand it. But the point is that because of her persistence, the wicked judge gave her justice. So let's keep reading, verse 6 and 7. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him by day and night? Will he delay long over them? So now Jesus draws the application. He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If an unrighteous judge will do such a thing, will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Jesus described the judge this way to demonstrate this one point. If an unrighteous judge can be persuaded to act justly by the persistence of the widow, won't God act justly toward his own children whom he loves? Phil Ryken says, the point is not that God is like the unjust judge. The ungodly judge is against everything God is for. He's unjust, uncaring, unresponsive to the rights of the oppressed. Jesus did not put him in the story to represent God. Ryken continues, saying that God is a just God, a loving God, and a wise God. He said God is fair in all his decisions and righteous in all his ways. He knows the people by name and has promised to save us. We are praying to a God who has chosen us to belong to him. Jesus is not saying justice will come immediately. In fact, this is the very reason we must persist in prayer. End quote. God's plan is perfect, and God's timing is perfect, even if our understanding of his timing is imperfect. 2 Peter 3:8 says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Though we may not receive the answer to our request immediately, or even when we want them, we should know that God's delay is not the same as our procrastination. God is not up there in heaven kicking the can or snoozing on the couch while we suffer. He's working according to his ultimate wisdom to do for us what is right when it is right and when it will bring him most glory. And that fact alone should be enough for his people who are called to live according to his or for his glory. That should be enough for us. That God will work out in our life according to his ultimate plan when it is best and how it best serves his glory. Is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? Ryken concludes, prayer is not a way of talking God into doing something he does not want to do. On the contrary, we persist in prayer because God is just, wise, and loving, and he listens carefully when we pray and will answer our prayers in the best way at the best time. Do you believe that? That God will answer your prayer in the best way at the best time. But as Reichen points out, something that we need to keep in mind, just as it was noteworthy that the widow was asking for justice and not for something that she wanted, not a new house, not a new car, not a new job, she wanted justice. Reichen says the most direct application of this parable is to pray for God's kingdom to come and for the people of God to get the justice they are waiting so long to receive. What is on Jesus' mind here? That we would just keep beating the doors down to get whatever comes into our heart that we want? No. What Jesus wants us to keep praying for is justice for God's people, including ourselves. And given the context of the previous passage and the conclusion of this one, the nature of the prayer that Luke and Jesus had in mind is a request for God's justice, which will only come when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom in power, in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we're not only permitted to pray for that, we're exhorted to pray for that. We're almost commanded to pray that God would send Jesus back, that all of this would be over, that the suffering would be done. We're exhorted to pray for that. But listen, while we might experience occasional injustice of one sort or another, we need to remember that we have brothers and sisters around the world for whom suffering is a present and brutal and terrifying reality. And part of our faithfulness as disciples of Jesus and members of the universal body is joining our persecuted brothers and sisters in pleading the cause of justice on their behalf without losing heart. We should know that when we join our voices with theirs, we are pleading the heart of Christ. We are joining with Jesus, who is now interceding on behalf of the saints. Now, that's a great challenge, because what we read here is, Christian, don't lose heart in pleading for the Lord's justice for someone else. For someone else that you will never meet, for someone that you will never know this side of eternity. But look, this forces us to put our selfish desires to death, which is an impossible task, right? At least in our own power, in our own flesh. It's impossible, and yet it's also inescapable. Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens, and to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to suffer with those who suffer. How do we do that? Like, do we just carve that out like the turkey? We don't want that part. We just carve it out. Rejoice with those who rejoice and suffer with those who suffer and bear one another's burdens, knowing that we have Christian brothers and sisters, that all we can do for them is pray that God would bring justice. How do we do that? Jesus says, don't grow weary in praying for justice. There was a time when people didn't know the plight of the church around the world. But those times are over. We know what's happening in every country, among every tribe and nation and tongue. We know what's happening. We know how they're suffering. And if wearing masks and not being able to do Thanksgiving is the greatest suffering you experience, brother and sister, you have it easy. There are Christians around the world right now in concentration camps. There are Christians who know that if they get caught with a Bible, they will spend the rest of their life in prison. There are Christians who are being persecuted and beaten and tortured and martyred every day. Let's just put things into perspective as we wonder whether we have something to be thankful for, and whether we have an opportunity to pray for the justice of God to be delivered to the earth without losing heart. But folks, we don't plead in the truest sense of the word. We don't grovel is what I mean. We don't have to come and cajole or connive or convince God to get up off the couch and to act justly towards his elect. Rather, we pray with the heart like Jesus as he died on the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 46 said, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus was entrusting justice and vindication to the Father. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you." He was trusting the Father to do justice for him. That's why when he went to the cross, he didn't go to the cross defending himself. He didn't say a word to defend himself. He trusted that God would be his defense. "God, I'm going to trust my spirit and my soul into your hands. You will do justice for me." And God did bring justice, and God did bring vindication to Jesus. When did that happen? When he raised him from the dead. He brought justice at the resurrection. And that's the ultimate vindication against injustice. Satan and the Jews and the Romans thought they had dealt decisively with Jesus. There's not much else you can do to a person but kill them. And Jesus felt no inclination to defend himself because he knew that God would give him the ultimate vindication at the resurrection. But when he was raised bodily, when he was brought back to life, he was given a degree of justice that he never would have had he defended himself. And Jesus is telling us here that even if even a wicked, unjust judge will occasionally do the right thing, then we who are called by his name, who are loved by God as his children, can and should expect that God will grant us justice when the time is right. Amen? Listen, God will come through for his people. God will come through for his people. And we're promised this same sort of justice that Jesus got. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we will be glorified with Jesus, that we will be fellow heirs with Jesus. And listen, verse 23, it says that we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the resurrection of the righteous. When will you be fully and finally justified and vindicated? When your dead body rises up out of the ground to new life with Jesus forever. Amen? So you're telling me that I have to die? I might have to die until I die to get justice? Well, yeah, maybe. You might die unjustly. Your death could be a grave injustice. And you wouldn't be the first and you won't be the last. Many people are killed for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ, for the faith. Many others die in poverty. Plenty of people die as a result of carelessness or recklessness. Plenty of people are killed because of hate and sin. But one thing is certain, justice will come swiftly to you. Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." So Jesus answered the question, do we have to wait long? Is it, you know, do I have to wait until I die to get justice? Jesus answered the question. He takes away all the doubt. Jesus says, justice will come speedily for you. If Jesus said it, it's true. Amen? No matter how you might feel about something, no matter your experience, if you've had to wait for what feels like it's too long, if you've had to endure too many trials and too much injustice, if you've had a loved one who dies without seeing justice, God's justice will be speedy. This ought to be a rock that we drive our stakes firmly into, because this truth stabilizes us in the storms of life that beat around us and the waves of life as they toss around us. This truth that God will give justice to them speedily should be the rock of refuge for his people. And when we find ourselves doubting, we need to discipline our minds and make our thoughts submit to Christ. We need to take our thoughts captive, make them submit to Christ. We need to go to war with our thoughts and our doubts and drive them into the rock of refuge and let them be destroyed by the truth that God will make all things right when it is right. We must believe that what Jesus says is true and will bear out in our lives. Though we think that we're exhausting the fullness of our patience, God is not constrained by our ground level view of life. Jesus and God have a one over the world view, meaning he knows your life in its fullness, and he knows his plan in its fullness, and he sees it, and he's working it. We're in the bogs. We're on the ground, and we just need to trust that God not only sees, but God loves, and God is working things out. The point is clear. While you wait for his justice that will come fully and finally when he returns, you should pray and expect that it will come when God deems it right. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. But listen, lest we start to think, woe is me, and we get sucked up into this self-loathing and think that the purpose in life is to just wait out the clock until Jesus comes back and makes everything right, Jesus leaves us with this last part of verse 8. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Darrell Bock says, this raises the question of what people will be doing when he comes. In the interim, will believers keep the faith? Will they continue to pray and look for vindication? And so I think Jesus is saying, look, life is going to be really hard. I know that. But will you still be faithful when it's overwhelming and frustrating and confusing and infuriating? Will you trust the God who formed you, the God who holds the universe in the palm of his hands? Will you trust that God with your life? In other words, will you give up control? Will you give up control to the God who controls the universe? What is it that Jesus is going to be looking for when he comes back? I can tell you that it's not association with a group of people. Remember the 10 lepers from 2 weeks ago? How all 10 of them had leprosy on their skin, and they all stepped out with the marks, with the whiteness, with the scars of leprosy still on their skin. They stepped out together, but only one proved to have a saving faith. So the group moved in a faithful direction, but only one had a saving faith. And they still need to be in our minds as we read and reflect upon that question. What is faith on earth? That's what Jesus says. Am I going to find faith on earth? Well, what is faith on earth? Well, what's the context? Is it not trusting the Lord to do for you what you in your flesh want to do for yourself? Give you justice, right? You want to make wrongs right. You want to deal with your accusers. You want to put to shame the people that have wronged you. Isn't there a part of you that wants to justify yourself, vindicate yourself, prove to other people that you were wronged and you're right, and the other person shouldn't have done that or shouldn't have said that or shouldn't have treated you that way? Even maybe God? You ever lie awake at night and go over in your mind an argument that you're having with your boss or an ex or a friend that has wronged you, and you're just like killing it in your mind? You know what I'm saying? You are conquering this other person in your mind. I can remember lying in bed one night as a youth pastor thinking that my executive pastor had just totally done me the wrong way. And I was slaying this argument. I mean, I was taking his arguments and I was chopping them down and I was winning. And for 4 hours, I argued with myself while he slept in his bed. I think maybe we can all agree that we want to serve our own justice, that we want to see the wrongs done to us made right. So what does it look like for disciples to be found faithful when Jesus returns? I don't think that we need to take this passage to mean that we can't pursue justice in the legal system, that this means that we can't defend ourselves physically within the law of the land. I want you to keep in mind that the person, the subject of this passage is a widow. So Jesus wants you to get into a headspace of someone who is unable to defend themselves, who doesn't have the means to defend themselves. And maybe to think of a time or a situation, or at least the possibility that you find yourself unable to defend yourself. The faith that Jesus is going to look for when he returns is that of people who are looking for him. He's going to be looking for people whose hope is in him and in the life, in the kingdom that he will bring when he returns. Hebrews 9, 27, 28 says, just as it was appointed, is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but listen, to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Waiting for him. So the question is, are you eagerly awaiting his coming? Listen, if Jesus' return is some stratospheric concept that maybe you've heard of, but you could take it or leave it, then you need to listen carefully. The kind of faith that Jesus is looking for when he returns, and the kind of faith that saves a person, is the kind of faith that puts 100% trust in Jesus for justice and justification. It's the kind of faith that says, Jesus, you and you alone are my hope. I give every right and every hope of being counted righteous to you, and I lay it at your feet. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8. He said, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Well, Peter continues in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is not slow to bring justice because he's got more important things to do in heaven. And he's certainly not snoozing on the couch while we suffer. Far from it. He is deliberately holding the door open for people to enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus. That's what this time is about. That's why God hasn't wrapped things up yet, even with as bad as things feel right now. I want you to think for a minute. If God had sent Jesus back 100 years ago, World War I, great atrocity, great human suffering, you think the church wasn't pleading that the Lord would come back now? If he had answered the prayers of the church 100 years ago, brother and sister, would you be part of the kingdom of God? No. What if he answered the prayer of the church 50 years ago in the middle of Vietnam and just after the Cold War? You think the church wasn't praying that Jesus would finally come back and wrap things up? Would you, brother or sister, be in the faith? What if he came back when the church cried out 19 years ago on September 11th, 2001? You think we weren't crying out that God would come back? Send Jesus back 19 years ago, would you be in the faith? I would not be. I would not be. What about a decade ago? Would you be in the faith a decade ago if Jesus had heard the prayers of the saints, pleading for justice to be done on the earth, pleading from their suffering? Would you be in the faith? What about 5 years ago or a month ago or a week ago? Would you have been brought into the kingdom had God heard the cries of the church to bring justice to the earth? Christians, as you process the suffering and the injustice in your life right now, and the desire for Jesus' return turns into frustration at his delay, I want you to thank him that he delayed his justice long enough for you to be saved by his grace. And then I want you to pray for the elect that have still not yet turned to him. Because while he will delay for a while so that people have the opportunity to repent, there will be a time when he returns, as Peter says in verse 10. Let's read that. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Which brings me now to those of you who have not yet believed the gospel yourselves. Perhaps you have counted on the faithfulness of a group of people like a church to save you. You have trusted, so to speak, in association with the church to save you. But the church does not save you. Jesus saves you. Jesus saves you. And the grace of God is being extended to you while the justice of God is being delayed. But do not presume upon God's grace tomorrow. Jesus is coming, and when it does, it will be like a thief in the night. You will not be able to time it. You will not be able to predict it. It will be sudden, and it will be decisive. It will be final. When it happens, it will be too late. So my question for you is, do you know Jesus personally as Savior, and do you personally follow him as Lord? If you do, thank the Lord for delaying justice long enough for you to be saved, and then ask the Lord to open your eyes to see people who still need to hear the gospel. And if you don't, I want you to listen closely. God is holy, and God made you for his glory. And you are not holy, and you have fallen short of his glory. As a righteous judge, God must punish sin. And since you are a sinner, that means you must face God's righteous justice. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And since you sin against an infinite God, your debt is also infinite, and there is nothing that you can do to work it off. God's just punishment will be an eternal one for anyone who dies in their sin. But the good news is that while you still have breath in your lungs, you can call out to Jesus for salvation and forgiveness of sin. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible tells us that whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. It also tells us that God is a merciful and loving God, and that's why he sent Jesus. It says that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no amount of sin that God will not forgive when we call out in faith. But I also want you to know that there is no amount of good work that can keep you from needing his forgiveness. So whether you're listening online or you're here in person, whether you've come to church your whole life or all of this is brand new to you, will you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin? Will you follow Jesus as Lord of your life? If the answer is yes to these questions, I want you to pray with me in just a moment that the Lord would forgive you and save you. And then I want you to come talk to me if you're in person or send me a message if you're online right now. Because following Jesus is more than just praying a prayer. It is turning from your sin and walking in faith in a new direction. And you need other people to come alongside you and walk that journey with you. So let me close with a quote from Phil Ryken and then we'll pray. The real question is the one God has for us. Not whether Jesus will come again, but whether we will be ready for his coming. When the Son of Man comes the way promised in Luke 17, will he find people praying the way he commanded in Luke 18? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Jesus, you will come soon, and I pray that while your return is delayed, you will save many people. I pray that you will use the people of Wildwood to bring the elect to salvation. I pray that you help us endure hardship and suffering while your justice is delayed. I pray that you would hear the prayers of people this morning who have come to believe the gospel for the very first time today. I pray that you would remove their hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh that beat for your glory. And now, if you're just coming to believe the gospel for the first time today, I want you to repeat with me wherever you are. Lord Jesus, I realize that I am a sinner and that you are a holy God. I realize that there is nothing I can do to justify myself, to make myself righteous or good enough to stand before a holy God. And I believe that in love, God sent you to become a man and to take my sin upon yourself and die on a cross. I believe that because you died for me, I can live forever in peace with God. Now, Jesus, please forgive me for my sin and give me new life. Help me turn from my old ways and begin to follow you in faith.